There's a spiritual war going on where families are concerned. I have felt this week, as I prepared for this message, there were temptations to gloss over certain subject matters. It seemed like there were 1,000 distractions, and my own distractions, okay, that came from my own head. I'm not talking about any other people or anything like that. Simply my mind going a lot of different directions down rabbit holes I didn't need going down to keep me from focusing on what needed to be taught out of this passage. In our text today, Jesus is being challenged. He's being attacked by the Pharisees regarding God's design for marriage and the family. If you hold a biblical view of marriage and the family, you are being attacked in the same way. If you hold a biblical view of marriage, instead of being accused of disagreeing with Moses, you are being accused of disagreeing with the science or certain doctors and psychologists or the ruling class. What has been the natural order and common sense for all of history until just the last few years, all of a sudden, is bigotry or some kind of phobia. And so you are a bad person, you are unloving and uncaring if you believe what the Bible teaches about marriage and family and sexuality. You are a bad person if you believe certain explicit books shouldn't be available to your children in schools and libraries. You are the bad person if you think it's wrong for children and counselors to keep secrets from parents and for those counselors to help the children violate their parents' teaching and will regarding about how they raise their own children. You are the bad person if you believe God has made us a certain way and we don't get to pick and choose how we identify. You are the bad person if you would rather not submit to the pronoun police and be forced to speak lies. Satan wants to destroy the family. Well, he wants to destroy the Christian family. In order to do that, he will redefine words. He will confuse children. He will expose them to illicit material. He will set children against their parents. He will distract parents from their primary roles. He will try to break up marriages. And this is a big deal because when the family is weakened, the church is weakened. The church is God's people. God's people, we are supposed to be the ones that have the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ to share. We are supposed to make disciples by baptizing people and teaching them to obey Jesus. And so we don't want a weak church. Some people might ask, why do we even need to go here? This is divisive and it's upsetting to people. You know, one of the reasons I prefer to preach through a book of the Bible is so I can't skip difficult topics. Whenever it comes up in the course of the text and it's there, I need to teach it. Paul said in Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He's speaking to the elders in Ephesus. And he goes on to tell them, watch out for the flock, care for the church. Fierce wolves want to come in and destroy the flock. And so I go there because God's word goes there. Why can't you just be loving and accepting? That's a false premise, to assume that you have to accept one's choices in order to love them. Accepting is not always loving, and loving doesn't mean you accept what the Bible calls sin. Love is the very reason this needs to be taught. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And so the most loving thing I can do is share the truth. Now, we should share the gospel truth with gentleness and respect, but we should do so unwaveringly. And also, this is for you. There is something deep within us that we know these attacks on the family are not just wrong, but they are evil and they are against God's design. And I want you to have the confidence that even though the world pushes on you to try to make you go along to get along, to change your views, to accept and affirm and celebrate the world's attack on the biblical family and biblical sexuality, that God's word on this is true, and it is unambiguous, and you have no reason to be ashamed to believe what the Bible teaches. So let's open up to Mark 10, if you aren't already there. Jesus and his followers have left Galilee. They are now in Judea. They are around the area where John the Baptist used to baptize. And it says, as was his custom, he began to teach. You know, that was his custom, to teach first. More important than doing miracles, more important than healing, Jesus was teaching people God's word. And the Pharisees came, and they came up in order to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And, you know, often when people want to engage you on these controversial cultural subjects, their goal is not an honest debate. It is to anger or to make you look bad to others. They want to trap you the way the Pharisees always want to trap Jesus. Notice that Jesus stays calm, and he brings it back to God's word. He just asks them a question. What's the word say? What did Moses, which is the law, what did Moses say? And they said, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. This comes from Deuteronomy 24, but much of what the Pharisees believed about divorce actually came from oral traditions that they had based upon Deuteronomy 24. They'd added that to try to interpret those verses. Well, since Jesus is the Word incarnate, he's God the Son in the flesh, he has the right to tell them, even though this is in the law, that divorce is not God's desire, that this was not God's will, but God's concession, because you won't follow God. And so Jesus said, it's because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote you this commandment. Well, what's going on there? This was a culture where women were very vulnerable. A woman who had been divorced likely would have to go back to live with her family, would find it very difficult to marry another man. And yet for the men, for that culture, they could divorce their wives for any reason whatsoever, and it didn't affect them socially. In fact, the same event in Matthew, this is how Matthew phrased it, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And so they taught that if a wife burned the toast in the morning, the husband could write her a certificate of divorce and the marriage was over. If he found someone he just thought was prettier, he could send his wife away and remarry. And Jesus explains God has a different plan from the beginning. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Okay, are you ready? Here we go. Biblical marriage is rooted in creation, not culture. Biblical sexuality is rooted in creation and not culture, for that matter. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 to point out God's design for marriage. Okay? Biblical marriage was not based on the culture in Moses' day when the law was written. It is not based on the culture in Jesus' day when he's confronted. And it doesn't change because of the culture of our day. Because the basis for marriage is rooted in the very foundation of creation, we don't have the right to change what God has established. This means that marriage is not a social construct. Gender is not a social construct. From the beginning, God made them what? Male and female. He made man and woman. And so for 6,000 years or so, God's plan for marriage has been one man and married to one woman for life. And so, yes, there have been adultery, there's been unwed pregnancies, there's been same-sex attractions through most of history, but those were never affirmed as marriage. And even though we see polygamy in the Bible, it was never God's will or design. When you see multiple wives in Scripture, you usually see the problems that come along with it. And so go to Genesis 1, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2 takes a close-up view of God's creation, the creation of woman and our relationship between men and women. He says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The word helper there doesn't mean less than. Okay? It doesn't mean that, you know, one's the the professor, the other one's the aide. Helper, God calls himself our helper in the Psalms. The account tells us that God put Adam to sleep. He took a rib and he fashioned woman from it. And he fashioned someone that was a helper that was fit for him. Okay, God made us to go together. When he wanted someone who was fit for man, he created a woman. When Adam woke up, he saw the result. This is my paraphrase. Wow! Yes! Thank you, God. And Adam, and it says that therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, we see God's design. God's perfect design is a mother and a father, a husband and a wife. When children marry, they leave their mother and father. Their wife or husband becomes the most important relationship to them besides God. More important than their children, more important than their parents, more important than siblings. And the ESV says they hold fast to each other. If you read the King James, it says they cleave to each other. That holding fast, that cleaving is like a glue that keeps the marriage together. It is like a good wood glue. And when you have two wood joints that are glued well, the wood will break in a different spot than where the glued joint is. So it's not like, you know, when you pull off painter's tape and it just peels off real easy. No, it's like if you glued two pieces of paper together and let it all dry and then tried to peel them apart. Both pieces are damaged when you try to take it apart. So when a husband and wife divorce, that's the bond that's broken. It hurts and it damages. It's more than a physical bond. It's a spiritual bond that God makes. He has created us to have emotional and psychological and spiritual bonds with our spouse. And part of it gets into brain chemicals that I used to know, but I've forgotten. But it's God's design for us from the very beginning of creation when we follow his word about relationships. And so biblical marriage is rooted in creation. Biblical marriage is repeated throughout the scriptures. Okay, it's not just in Genesis. When we look at the Ten Commandments, three of the ten speak directly to God's family design. Honor your father and your mother. So a family has a mom and a dad. Children should honor them. Bible says this is the commandment that comes specifically with the blessing. Who could imagine that aligning ourselves with God's plan for families might bring blessing, huh? Really. You shall not commit adultery. God protects the family by telling spouses to remain faithful to each other. And the third one is you shall not covet. And if you read the entirety of that commandment in Exodus 20, he says one of the things you don't covet your neighbor's wife. And so God is protecting the family in the Ten Commandments. Proverbs 5:18 says, as we go on through Scripture to see other things it says about marriage, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And Proverbs is replete with wisdom that tells us to avoid the adulterer or the adulteress. The prophet Malachi gives us a reason that God refused to accept the sacrifices of the Hebrews. He says, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So God wouldn't accept their sacrifices because people were being unfaithful in their marriages. Not only is biblical marriage repeated, but the alternatives are repeatedly condemned. We see Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. Leviticus 18 outlines sexual sins that are an abomination to God. We see also in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. So this isn't just some Old Testament teaching that went away when Jesus came, or a law for the Jewish nation, but not for the church or for all of humankind. Over and over, we see the alternatives to God's plan for families and sexuality condemned. When you're reading in the New Testament, you see the word sexual immorality in the New Testament. That means any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship between a husband, the man, and a wife, the woman. That includes adultery, living together, premarital intimacy, homosexuality. This phrase is used over 30 times in the New Testament. And we are told to flee such things. And so biblical marriage is rooted in creation. It is repeated throughout the Scripture, and it is reaffirmed by Christ. For all the people who say, I believe in Jesus, and he really doesn't care what I do with my personal life, well, that's just a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus reaffirms Genesis 1 and 2. So he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He's just quoting Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and hold fast to his wife. Then he says, the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus clearly states there's male and female. There's mom and dad. That the marriage is a union that is joined by God. It's blessed by God. It is God's plan for families. We don't have the right to change that or break that up. Now, Matthew's account adds this little bit about unfaithfulness. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so we need to talk about this for a minute. Divorce is a reality. There are a lot of divorced Christians. Some divorced before they became believers. Some didn't have a choice because of their spouse's decisions or actions. Some needed to get away from an abusive situation. And some just chose it, hoping to be happier. The next line in Mark caused some people to think that those who have divorced and remarried kind of live in this perpetual state of adultery. And so he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so I want to look at this from God's perspective. Marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. A covenant. It's a promise. It's a vow. It is before God. You don't break that. Jesus gives one valid reason for that to be broken in God's eyes. That is marital unfaithfulness. And aside from that, God still sees a couple. If there's no unfaithfulness, God still sees a couple as in a oneness relationship of marriage, even if a civil law says they're divorced. At least I believe that's what the Scripture's teaching us. And so if someone, for instance, chose the burnt toast strategy and said, I just don't like the way you do breakfast, I'm getting divorced. There's no adultery. But then they remarry. When they remarry, then they have committed adultery against that first marriage. Because in God's eyes, they were still one flesh. But now that spouse has been unfaithful. And once that unfaithfulness occurs, the other spouse is released from the obligation of the first marriage vows. And at that point, I believe once it happens, it's a one-time sin of adultery. I don't think it keeps being adultery forever and ever and ever. It's just not. It's important for us to realize that just because society makes divorce easy and there's not really much of a stigma against it, God still takes it seriously. We can go back to Malachi, and I'm going to actually use the New Living Translation for this verse. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. The ESV likens divorcing one's wife like putting on a cloak of violence. And so, yes, Jesus affirms the biblical definition of marriage and gender. And he takes it so seriously that he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But he also sees that there is a reality that divorce happens. Biblical marriage, it's rooted in creation. It's repeated in the Scriptures. It's reaffirmed by Christ. It also represents Christ and the church. This is in Ephesians 5. And in case no one is upset by what the Bible says yet, just wait. We aren't done. Seriously, no one should be upset by what the Bible teaches, but maybe there's some folks who are watching, maybe folks who are newer to the faith, or they're just seeking and they just haven't wrapped their minds around all this yet. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, as to the Lord is an important part of that. This is not about a blanket statement that allows husbands to be overbearing dictators and have unquestioned obedience. But he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And so in a God-ordered family, biblical headship is a picture of Christ's headship over the church. And so you see how that marriage represents the church in Christ. Marriage representative of the husband's role. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Married men, you are in a role of servant leadership. How far did Jesus go in his love for the church? He died for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so husbands, your leadership is a spiritual leadership. It is your job to bring your wife and your children closer to the Lord. So what many like to interpret as authority really looks more like sacrificial responsibility. And so men, do you pray for your wives? Do you pray with your wives? That can be hard and awkward if you aren't used to it. And so start small and grow in it together. Do you read God's word to help her understand it? And wives, you can help your husbands understand it as well. You know, we get back to God's original plan. Eve was made from Adam's side to stand alongside him, not above, not below. She was the helper, remembering that God is our helper. And so we are equal in the eyes of God, but our roles differ a little bit. In the end, the husband answers to God as to how he has led his family in the faith, just like Jesus leads the church in our faith. And so this chapter ends, Ephesians 5 ends, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Where have we heard that? We heard it in Genesis, and we heard Jesus say it. This mystery is profound. He says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so each one of you, love your wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage that is anything except a one man, one woman, in a covenantal oneness relationship for life does not do justice to the picture of Jesus and the church. Now, the next thing Jesus does in Mark 10 is he starts to talk about children. The people were bringing children to Jesus so he could lay hands on them and bless them. And the disciples were like, get out of here. They were rebuking the children. And so Jesus says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. When God created everything, and that includes Adam and Eve and God's plan for families, he said it was very good. And part of the creation that God created with us, in us, are desires. And those are good too, provided they are fulfilled the way God says to fulfill them. It is only in the context of biblical marriage that God sanctions intimacy between a husband and a wife to fulfill three purposes. Okay, intimacy, pleasure, that's the fulfilling of God-given desires and helping create that oneness. Protection, the marriage relationship protects us from sin when we live within that relationship properly. And the third is procreation. Genesis 1:28, we go back to the beginning. God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish, the sea, the birds, the heavens, over everything that moves on the earth. And so what we're learning here from Jesus' actions, I think, children are a blessing from God to be raised under the responsibility and authority of godly parents. The psalmist writes that children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior, and he is blessed when his quiver is full of them. We can go back to Malachi again. One other reason that God hates divorce. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless with the wife of your youth. And so we have authority. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's the authority. We also have responsibility. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. really what the Bible teaches us is our children belong to God. He created them. He gave them to you. What a privilege that God gave you, your children, to steward into the next generation of people that love and serve Jesus. They don't belong to the government. They don't belong to the schools. They don't belong to the village. Okay? They belong to God. He gave them to you to steward them. And you know them better than anyone else does. You are responsible to teach them and protect them. That would include protecting them from the godlessness our world tries to teach them. And in teaching them, you need to exercise your God-given authority over them, but don't provoke them. Now, that doesn't mean you can't discipline. The Bible is clear that discipline, even when it comes from God, is unpleasant. Provoking is more like, the NIV says, to exasperate them. That's more like overtaxing them, to force them to be something they aren't, to push them into something God hasn't gifted them for or intended them for, to have expectations that exceed their age or abilities, or to be overly harsh, those kinds of things. Don't expect your 3-year-old to behave like a 7-year-old. You know, we have principles from Proverbs. It says, it's not a promise, but it's a principle. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. The way he should go, first, is to be trained in the Lord, to be trained in the Word. But also, there's a way that he goes. He has certain bents, certain talents. You're responsible to know your child well enough to see his strengths and weaknesses, to know when you should challenge her to do something harder, but also know if that something doesn't line up with their makeup, it's time to back off a bit. Don't treat them like burdens or say things to them or about them that would make them think otherwise. Remember the things you post about your kids. That lasts forever. They will get older. They might see them. So nurture, love, train, even discipline your young ones to grow and know Jesus. But make sure they know they are a blessing and not a burden. And you know, God loves the heart of a child. They aren't perfect. We know that. But they do have an innocence in the way they look at the world. Don't let the world take that away from them any sooner than necessary. They have a faith that would be good for us to imitate. And they're pretty good at looking beyond the physical outward appearance and just seeing people for what God sees them as, someone else that he loves. And so Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them and laid his hands on them. Now after all that, we know some folks just, they've tried, they desire children, they're not able to have children. That doesn't make them less of a person. That doesn't make them less of a child of God. Okay, keep praying. Keep seeking what God would have you do with that situation. God calls some folks to singleness, some for life, some for a season. If God calls you to that, he also equips you to handle it. And so if someone's not married but they're single, it doesn't mean they failed, not at all. For those having suffered through adultery and divorce, especially when you didn't want that, you are in situations that you didn't expect, you prayed would never happen, and blended families bring a whole new set of challenges that people need God's wisdom for. So just keep digging into God's Word to find that wisdom. And remember, even if you have been betrayed, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your church should show you the same grace and compassion that Jesus does. And after all this, remember, we serve a Savior that is full of truth, but he's also full of grace. The woman in the well had been married several times. The man she was with was not her husband. And it's obvious she knew it wasn't right because she tried to change the subject when Jesus talked about it. And yet Jesus still welcomed her into the kingdom. God told the woman caught in adultery in John 8, at the end of it, he says, who is left to condemn you? And she said, no one. And he said, neither do I condemn you. But he also said, go and sin no more. We see that grace in Paul's writings. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know any the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And it sounds like such a dark, black verse, but the next verse says, and that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. There is always grace and forgiveness when we come to the Lord in faith and repentance. We need to show that same grace to others. You know, for people caught up in same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, I can't begin to imagine the struggle in that, or the pain or the confusion you may go through. God loves you, but He loves you enough to tell you what separates you from Him. Your identity is not in what the world deems it, or what possible feelings you may have. Your ultimate identity is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, and through faith in Him, His death and resurrection, you become a child of the King of Kings. All of our identities are first as children of God. Jesus said, you must be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so anyone is welcome here with the understanding that we will lovingly lead you into truth to be a true child of God. Earlier I said we were in a spiritual war. You need to know that when you believe and live by and teach others the biblical foundation for marriage and families, you are on the side of light and goodness. You are opposed by darkness. Marriage is God's idea. He designed it. He gets to define it. Man changing the definition doesn't change the fundamental nature that God built into that. And so the Bible begins with marriage, Adam and Eve. It ends with marriage. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church as His bride, and we are all together at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that is a picture of God's love and care for us when we come to Him in faith. If you're here today and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we just invite you to make that decision today, to come into that covenantal relationship with the Lord, to become one with Him, to see the love of a true father, to see the love of a true husband has for his bride, the church. Let's pray together. Father God, again, we're thankful for Your word. We're thankful that You are not afraid to tackle tough subjects. And Lord, I just pray that You give us the grace to accept Your word as it is. Lord, that we would wish to live in the truth and to live for You. Give us courage as we go into the world to be standing up for Your light. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.